Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're so thankful you're hanging out with us, enjoying our Easter celebration together. And we are excited to be lifting up the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been working on this here, that there is a word that we learn from the Psalms that when our hearts are lifted up in praise, we say. So those of you who've been hanging out with us, I want to hear it. What's that word? Yeah, that's right. We got some hallelujahs to say this morning. We said them earlier in song, and now we should lift them up. What a difference a year makes, right? This time last year, we were trying to figure out how to do an Easter service on YouTube, and hoping that you would watch it while all of us were feeling the weight and the brokenness of the moment. And boy, it's good to be in here with you today to worship Jesus together. And those of you who are still at home online, we're glad you're hanging out with us as well. If you're a guest, my name's Mike. I'm one of the elders here. I get the privilege most weeks to stand up here and teach and preach. And we've been doing a series in the Psalms called Greatest Hits, which the book of Psalms in the Bible are the songs, poems, and songs. Songs, poems are all songs, poems, and prayer. They teach us how to have our vertical conversation with God. And ultimately, they are all leading us to Jesus Christ as the glorious fulfillment of God's purpose. And so we're going to be reading out of Psalm 24 this morning. If you have a Bible, grab it. Turn there in that Bible. If you don't, at the end of, in the aisles at the end of several of our rows, we have baskets that have Bibles in them. We would love for you to have one of those. If you don't have a good Bible at home, or your Bible is an older one, or it's in a form of the English language, it's hard for you to follow, we would love to give that to you today as our gift. If you grab one that's kind of torn up, put it back and get a good one. Take it home with you, all right? And let that be one of our gifts to you today. Did you get some Krispy Kreme donuts? That's always one of the good things about Easter. If you didn't, I'm sure there's plenty on the way out to have one before you go eat some ham. I say this every Easter, so everybody knows it's coming. I always found it very funny that we go eat ham to celebrate a risen Jewish man. And so that's what we're going to do today. But we're here to celebrate King Jesus and what the empty tomb means with that out of this amazing psalm that written before Jesus came is all about Jesus. And so Psalm 24, and I'm having some problems with my Kindle this morning for some reason. So I am going to, I apologize for this. It is acting silly today, and it keeps moving from one document to another, and I keep losing the main document I want to be in. So now I will find it right here.
Got it?
Yep. There we go. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, for he is the King of glory. And then it says Selah. Now, just kind of as we end this, we've been reminded that this whole thing is like the hymnal of the Old Testament people, that they would use these prayers, these songs as their music and their vertical conversation, both in gathered worship or when they were cleaning dishes and working at home and working in the garden, the songs of the church, the songs of the gathered people of God. That word Selah, we don't know exactly what it means, but it is a musical term that reminds us that all of these were sung. And this is a song that the ancient Israelites would sing that reminds them that God is their true king, but it is also pointing, there's some questions in the text that lead us somewhere. But I can't read this text without thinking about Handel and his Messiah. I've had this on my mind all through this series on the Psalms, realizing that Frederick Handel took the text of the King James Bible and the Scottish Psalter, secluded himself for, I think it was 28 days in a room, and wrote this amazing orchestra piece that was to be sung and to be played that now is used around the world. And at Easter and Christmas, you hear the songs of this, you know. And I was thinking about this week. I sing them in my head. One of my buddies tweeted out this week that he's pretty sure he's going to have to break into song on Sunday. And I tweeted back to him, that sounds good, but every time I do it, I embarrass my family. So I'm not going to break into song, but I do remember being in college and singing in the Missouri Baptist University choir for one of the semesters I was there. I grew up as a kid in church, singing in church choirs and singing in different places, and I always liked to sing. And we did Handel's Messiah. We did a full orchestra, and we sang. They actually invited people from churches to join and practice, and we sang this. I actually had a solo. They told me to sing solo, nobody could hear me. The songs got stuck in my head, and as a follower of Jesus over the years after that, just hearing this and other sections, that we know the Hallelujah chorus. We know that the first time it was sung in front of the King of England, that the King was so moved that he stood, and since then it is tradition to stand when you hear this great declaration of Hallelujah straight from the Psalms, reminding us that the kingdom of this of the worlds are submitted to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But one of the songs is from, straight from this text, where, you know, lift up your heads, all ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. You know, and I can hear it in my head, this song straight from the Psalms, reminding us that the King of glory will come in. And this song is written, it is literally written to people in ancient Israel who are thinking about their kings. This is kind of a coronation psalm, and it is a reminder of this. But the early church read this psalm, and they saw the connection. From the earliest times of the church, if you read what the earliest Christians wrote about this psalm, they understood that this is raising questions that are answered on the morning where the tomb was empty. That the issues in this psalm, there is something that is longed for, that is looked for in this psalm, that are only asked, answered on Easter Sunday morning, the first Easter Sunday morning, which we echo today. And so we are ending the series here at Psalm 24, because this is the psalm that tells us what the empty grave has accomplished. We come together on Easter, and it's a great holiday, right? Everybody gets, you know, new pastel shirts, and you know, ladies, you all, like some of you at Genesis, you wear a dress one day a year. It's today. Rest of the day, we're in shorts and t-shirts, right? But today, we go get new clothes, we get new shoes, we feel good, we get to go be with family. And there's a sense in which our culture, our world sees Easter, and it's not sure what to do with it. And so we've kind of tamed it and turned it into nothing more than just a celebration of spring. You know, you go out right now, and God, when you live in the Midwest, God is gracious to us in that he has Easter colors in full bloom right now, right? You got purple and white. It's beautiful. You know, with the red buds and dogwoods blooming right now, and the pear trees in full foliage. I mean, and you just feel Eastery, and it's springtime. And then the Cardinals are playing baseball. Woohoo, right? And so springtime, there's a lot to celebrate. And what we do is we start feeling like this is a celebration of something that is safe, that is comfortable. And I want to tell you that Easter is anything but safe. Easter is anything but easy. I was reading an article this week from a guy that I've begun to respect and really appreciate his voice. His name's Esau Macaulay. He's a a professor at Wheaton College in Chicago. He wrote for the New York Times an article about this very idea, the fact that Easter is not tamed, Easter is not safe. Easter is the declaration from our God that everything has changed because the tomb is empty. And he was quoting, he was talking about the Mark account. We heard read this morning the Mark account. I don't know if you caught it, but the last verse said, you know, Eric helped us to see that there was a command to go tell Peter, the disciples and Peter. But if you caught the end of it, it says they went away perplexed and terrified, and they kept their mouths shut for a minute. And Esau Macaulay is quoting this, and he says this. He says, Mark's ending points to a truth that often gets lost in the celebration of Easter, that it is a frightening prospect. For the women, the only thing more terrifying than a world with Jesus dead was a world with Jesus alive. Hear that again. The only thing more terrifying than a world with Jesus dead. They had followed Jesus. They had loved Jesus. They had kind of given their all to Jesus. And their Savior was executed before their eyes. He is now dead. The only thing more terrifying for them on that first Easter morning than a world with Jesus dead was a world with Jesus alive. It changes everything. Everything you read in the Bible is moving towards that moment. Everything in the Bible is making this declaration. Everything in the story of God is the story of God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves in the person and work of Christ. And we have this beautiful, perfect, sinless life of Jesus. We have his death on the cross, but it seems all is lost. Listen, Good Friday is the ultimate like reminder that the world is broken, coronavirus is real, our suffering is actual. And Sunday says, but everything is different. The kingdom of God has burst in. The new heaven and new earth is already happening. God has rescued and is redeeming a people for himself who are cross-shaped, open tomb, empty tomb-shaped people. And this psalm is creating an appetite, a want for something that what will happen is 42 different kings in the Old Testament will have a coronation. And 42 different kings in the Old Testament, they will say, is this the moment? And 42 different times with trumpet fanfare, the announcement is no. Who will ascend to the Lord? Who will come into his presence? Who will enter his moment? This psalm is creating a longing, a hope for something that never happens until Easter. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. This psalm, most people who are reading it understand that this psalm is part of a mini collection. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. If you were with us last week, we talked about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is about the suffering king. It's David crying out in anguish, but his cry of anguish pictures the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus from the cross cries out the opening declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22 is the suffering king. Psalm 23, which you may know, is the shepherd king. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is a reminder that God is good, but in the shepherd king, God is leading his people. But Psalm 24 is the sovereign king. The announcement that the king who suffered in Psalm 22, who does lead us according to Psalm 22, is the ruling, reigning king of the universe. He is the king of glory. And we should look for him and open the doors, open the gates, welcome him in, that we should be looking for him. Psalm 24, therefore, is the answer to the problem raised in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says, why is the world broken? Why do I feel like God has abandoned me? Why do I feel empty? And Psalm 24 says, it's because the king hasn't showed up yet. But here he is, the King of Glory. Easter Sunday morning answers that. And we are resurrection people because we know that Psalm 22 is real, but we know the hope is because Christ is risen. He has the final say. And so that's what this psalm is about. And what I want to do is I just want to kind of wade through this and wrestle with this. This psalm, Psalm 24 There's a very interesting little tidbit. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that predates Jesus by 400 years. The Septuagint, what they did is that they took the Hebrew Bible, which was the original language of the Old Testament, but Greek had become the language of the world, and so it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, by a group of Hebrew scholars into Greek so that people around the world, both Jews and non-Jews, could read the Old Testament. 400 to 200 years before Jesus. So here's this document, the Septuagint, and for some reason, it's not in the original Old Hebrew, but the Septuagint, they put a note that says, Psalm 24 should be read on the first day of the week. Oh, they don't know what they're saying yet, but they're right. We worship on Sunday. You know why? Because Christ rose on the first day of the week. They did not know what they were pre-picturing, but this psalm is pointing to something greater than themselves. It is longing for something. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to wrestle with this. I want us to look and wrestle with how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the entrance of the King of Glory. And as the King of Glory comes in, why Easter matters, why it changes everything, and how the story of Easter is our hope and our moment, what we have to see in this, the story that is being said here about this. And so what I want to do is I want to share with you from this text three declarations that would the empty tomb of Jesus Christ make for us today. Three declarations that this text helps us see, that helps define how everything is different because of Jesus, okay? And this text helps us with that. And the first one is this, that the empty tomb of Jesus defines Christ as the creator. Christ as the creator. See, what happens, we come into this world from the earliest of age, we're trying to make sense of our lives. We're the only beings in the universe that do this. The stars exist, they give glory to God just by being stars. My dogs are hanging out in my garage and making a mess of everything, but they are not sitting in there, they're going, I wonder what the meaning of life is and how do I make sense of the world? That is not going on. They're just chasing each other's tail, right? But from the earliest of age, what we are doing is we're going, what's my purpose? Why am I here? How do I make sense of the world? How do I make things fit? And we now live in a culture who has unmoored that idea from anything except yourself. You were told over and over again from the time you were watching Disney movies when you were 2 years old, all through your education, that you are you and you define your purpose. And so we've disconnected any sense of purpose, any sense of being from anything that is ultimate, that is outside of ourselves. And we are told over and over again that your purpose is only within you. Go find your purpose. And what we are discovering in our world is that that is the recipe for absolute disaster. But the more disastrous that message gets, the more we are running as a culture headlong to it. Right? And the story here, he starts, he says, listen, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. He has found upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Fedor I can't even say his name, Dostoevsky, who is obviously a Russian author who is famous, but I still can't say his name, has said this. He said, the mystery of human existence lies not in just staying alive, but in finding something worth living for. And here comes the Bible that says, listen, your purpose for existence is wrapped up in the fact that you are a creature and there is a creator. This text is saying, listen, the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to God in the fullness thereof, but also all who are in it, you and me. If you're familiar with the old Crocodile Dundee movies, there's a moment where Crocodile Dundee is walking with the lady who's his friend in the outback in an area of Australia. And she says, what do they call this place? And he goes, we call it Belong to Mick. And she's like, what? What does that mean? And like his name is Mick, right? And he goes, it's Mick's place. This belongs to me. This, how much? Like all of this, this big area. You need to understand that from the get-go in the Bible, what the Bible is trying to say is our lives do not make sense until we understand that there is something written on our hearts that says, belong to God. That I am not my own. In fact, we use this thing called the New City Catechism here. The New City Catechism is a series of questions and answers that are designed to teach the great truths of the Bible to children, to anybody else. We post it every week. And the very first question in the New City Catechism says this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, what the catechism is saying is our hope in life and death is when we realize that I don't own me, that I am creature, not creator, and that I realize that there is somebody who made me. And so what happens is we start reading the Bible, and that's just a vague idea. Well, we're a creature, God is a creator. How do we see this? And here this psalm says, listen, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, but everybody who's in it. But what happens is here comes Jesus into the world, and this man shows up, and he's born with a very humble beginning, and he lives his life in the earth. But all through the story, Jesus starts making claims about his identity. And in the claims, he begins to make very strong claims that he is the same being, the one true God who created everything. They eventually crucify him for blasphemy, for making these claims. But Sunday morning, the stone is rolled away. And his claims about who he is, his claims of being both God and man are justified. He is defended. He is vindicated. Easter Sunday morning vindicates the claims. And so the early church gets this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's a great passage where the author of Hebrews is opening up a whole book that is going to say Jesus is better than everything. And he starts it by saying this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, here's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to us. He's saying, you know, when you sing, Israel for 1,000 years is singing this psalm, and they're singing, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, all who belong, who are in it, are the Lord's. He created it. He set the world on the waters, and waters represent chaos, but God has brought order out of chaos, made it useful for us so that we can live here. That's what's being pictured in the psalm. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, when you sing that and sing the earth is the Lord's, you are talking about Jesus. He says, listen, he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he is the creator of all things. In verse 2 in this text, it says that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. That's an interesting phrase. Now, I want you to think about this. When the writer of Hebrews is writing, very early first century, or mid first century, early in the Christian story, and he speaks of the Son, he is talking about a human being who lived in their lifetime. The people who would have read Hebrews are not seeing, like, we're 2,000 years later, and Jesus feels like this idea that's way back then sometimes, right? But here, he is speaking of a human being who lived in their lifetime, that some of them were at events. Some of them saw him do these miracles. Some of them know that we're like involved in the story of Jerusalem, who know the story of the empty tomb. And some of these people may have even seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. He's a real person in their lifetime. And what the author of Hebrews says is that this person owns everything. He's the heir of all things, and he is the creator of all things. In other words, everything came from him. Everything is going to him. He owns it all. He made it all, and everything that exists finds its purpose and being in the person of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? He says this: he made purifications for sins, and then he was seated at the right hand of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection Easter Sunday morning, and his ascension back to the throne with the Father. In other words, here's what the author of Hebrews is saying: how do we know Jesus is the ruler of all things? How do we know he's the owner? Because on Sunday morning, he got out of that grave, the stone was rolled away, and he was not there. The Listen, you and I are not going to understand purpose until we get that. We will be looking for purpose and meaning in life. Some of you are worn out trying to say, my life is empty, my life is broken, I can't find purpose. And the reason is because you keep looking for purpose in your own pathway. And Christ as creator is crying to you saying, the gates of hell cannot hold me back. The stone was rolled away. Jesus is alive. And he is our creator king. And the empty tomb is a vindication of that, that he is our creator. But the second thing we hear from the psalm that is a declaration from the empty tomb is that he is worthy. That not only is Christ as our creator, he is worthy. Christ is worthy to ascend. You ever play King of the Hill? I remember when I was a kid, the church I grew up in had this gymnasium, and this gymnasium had this little hill. It was actually a lot wider than it was tall, but it was fairly steep, you know. And so to go up the hill, you get to this top, and there was this whole ridge on top of it by the sidewalk, and we played King of the Hill there all the time. And the whole idea is that you got one person who would stand up and he'd flex his chest and go, who's worthy to take me down, right? And everybody's trying to take him down, and if you get up and push the other kid down, now you're King of the Hill. And it's this constant fight about who is the King of the Hill. And it would go on and on and on, and there was this, you know, thump in your chest and trying to win the battle, and then little kids being worn out and parents watching because they knew if I played that for like 10 minutes, I'd be tired and wouldn't wear my mom out when we got home, right? And so playing King of the Hill is kind of this. Well, here's what's going on in the text. In verses 3 and 4, it's saying, who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who's worthy of this? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, verse 3? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The text raises a very interesting question. Who is worthy? Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? Now, the picture here is from all kinds of biblical imagery from the Old Testament. If you've never read the Bible before, let me help you understand. What's going on here is this hill of the Lord is a picture of the city of Jerusalem. There are two things in Jerusalem. The first is the king's palace, and this is where the king ruled. But the palace of the king, the human king, was always a reminder. They were supposed to always remember that they were never the true king, that God was the king of these people. But there was also the temple, and this is where the presence of God dwelt among his people, where that which they most needed was there. But what we need to understand as we start reading the Bible and wrestling with who God is, the true and living God, is that God is infinitely holy. And what we need more than anything is the presence of God, but the presence of God we need is also the most dangerous thing in the universe to us. We think if God showed up in all his glory this morning, we would start dancing and shouting. We would be lucky to make it out of here alive. At the very least, we would be on our faces in terror. The most common command, everybody's like, there's all these laws and commands in the Bible. Do you know what the most common command in the Bible is? Fear not. Because when people draw anywhere close to the presence of God, if they do not enter his presence in a way that is right, where he has accepted them, they know that there is no hope. And here is this picture of the presence of the Lord. That which we need the most is the most dangerous to us. And the question of the text, who can make it? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can come up to the top of this? And it just gives us a shorthand answer. Verse 4, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And we read that real quick and we go, okay, that's not a long list. But if we really delved into it, well, I got to tell you that not like all of us would have to go, I'm out. It is shorthand for a longer list in Psalm 15 where it says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly. How many of you can say, I walk blamelessly? Or does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and who does not know evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but with but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And so we have these two lists in a psalm that ask this question: who could come in? Who could ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who could come into his presence? But if we start taking this, we start looking at it, and we start applying it just to the story of the kings, because it's raising, this text is raising the question, where is the one who is worthy? And what happens is, here's David, the great king. Does he have clean hands? No. God himself tells him that he is not able to build a house for the Lord because his hands are covered with bloodshed. What about his son Solomon? He gives his heart to all kinds of idols and gives himself away to all, like, he ends up, like, Solomon is supposed to be one of the heroes of the Bible, but he ends up with 700 wives, 300 living girlfriends. Like, no, that's not the guy. And we start looking at every king, and the question lingers: who shall ascend to the Lord? Who can? And just this short list: he who has clean hands, who doesn't run after idols, who has a pure heart, who doesn't lie and tell, use deceit to get his way. And we start looking at every single king. And we start applying it, and we go, not him. Not him. 42 different kings, and each king is a little bit worse. They get a little farther from God, and God eventually brings judgment. But the question that the psalm, they will sing this song for 1,000 years, and they never get an answer to it. I heard some preacher preach this to say, all right, here's what we got to do. We need to ascend. God wants us in his presence, so what we have to do is we have to clean our hands. We have to purify our hearts. I want to tell you that that is not what the text is leading us for. The text is trying to say, who can ascend? And the answer through all of Scripture is no one. This is not a clean yourself up text. It's a text that if I read it and I really look at it, I go, listen, I'm just like the kings. I'm trying to make my own way. I'm trying to climb the hill on my own, and I'm trying to exalt my own worth. We are in a world where we are always trying to defend and justify our own worthiness. You fill out a job application, and you're trying to state your worthiness. You fill out a college application, you're trying to state your own worthiness. You at your own job as you work, you're trying to defend that you are good at what you do and trying to exalt your worthiness so that you can get raises and stay employed. Many of us in our marriages, it is a place where you feel like you are defined by your worth. And here's this text that makes it feel like that's what the Scripture's getting at. But what we should do is we should read and go, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. So what am I left with? Looking for one who does. And here comes Jesus. And he starts living his life and living before the people. And he starts into one of the great doctrines of this person of Jesus is his perfect, sinless life. Where you and I fail, he does not. Where you and I mess up, he walks and obeys God. He lives the life I should have lived. He goes back to his hometown. I love this story. He goes back to his hometown, and they get a little agitated because, you know, when somebody grows up somewhere and then they grow up and then they come back and, you know, they're kind of like got some prestige. You're always going to have people in the town who are kind of like, oh, little Johnny, you know, come back thinking he's better than everybody else, kind of mindset. And here's Jesus, and he's healing. He's got this huge ministry, and he comes back to his hometown, and they start getting a little feisty with him. And he asks the people in his hometown a question. It is a question I'm not ever going to ask in my hometown. I grew up in Brentwood, Missouri. I went to Maplewood Baptist Church. I will never walk into Maplewood Baptist Church and ask this question: who of you can accuse me of sin? Because everybody who was there when I was a kid are like, I got stories, man. They are long and funny stories of you being a knucklehead. Okay? How many of you want to go back to your hometown and go and say, hey, I'm perfect. Who wants to test me on that? None of us would, because the people in our hometown, they know us, right? But here's Jesus. He goes back to his hometown and he goes, who of you can accuse me of sin? If anybody knows he's a sinner, it's them. But nobody has an accusation against him. What's Jesus saying? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He is letting us know he is it. But what happens in this life where he is the one who these passages describe, he is the one who walks blamelessly. He is the one who has clean hands. He is the one who has a pure heart. He is the one who never turns his heart to another. He is the one who walks perfectly before God. What happens is the Jewish religious leaders in the Roman government look at him and go, we don't like this. And they find a charge where they call out what is blasphemy. They say, listen, he is claiming to be God. He's not God. He's lying, and therefore he needs to die. And they end up crucifying Jesus. And here's what happens is he is hanging there between two sinners as a criminal on display for the world to spit at and to call out and to chastise and to mock and to make fun of. And everybody has an insult. Everybody has something to tease Jesus. Everybody has something to say about him. But you know what? He dies on Friday. That ain't it. Sunday morning, the stone is rolled away. And you know what Easter morning declares? It vindicates this claim. It tells us that he and he alone is worthy. He is the perfect son, sinless Son of God who lived his life and died his death on our behalf. When we read this text, we say, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? My response is not, let me try. My response is only Jesus. But guess what? He ascended that hill. This very hill we're talking about. He ascended that hill. He ascended that hill carrying a rugged cross. He ascended that hill walking up that trail and collapsed under its weight. And they pulled a man, Simon of Cyrene, out of the crowd and had him carry the cross. He went to the top of that hill and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But on Sunday, he is vindicated. His perfection is on display. He is worthy. He is worthy. This is a credentials question. And when you don't have credentials, the only way you get in is to go with somebody who does. My wife and I had the privilege back in the 90s of being, always been Blues fan and Cardinals fan. And remember the Brett Hull, Brendan Shanahan years, those of you who are Blues fans? That was a fun season, right? And their goalie was Curtis Joseph, Cujo. Anybody remember Cujo? Loved Cujo. One Sunday morning, Cujo shows up in our church with his wife and started attending the church that we were in. And Heidi and I had, our oldest son was the exact same age as their oldest daughter, and we kind of formed a friendship. And one of the funnest nights of my life, like we played some golf, we went out to eat a few times, got to hang out with Curtis and Nancy while they were here for several times. But one day, Nancy calls us, and Curtis is talking to us, and Nancy's talking to us, hey, why don't you go to a Blues game? All right, the answer is yes, when? I'll make my. And so we go to this Blues game with Nancy Joseph. We're sitting with all the families of the Blues players during a game. It's a lot of fun. Curtis was awesome. He's making saves like crazy. Blues won. And when the game's over, we're walking by, and she goes, just come with me. And here comes Nancy. Now, you know, I'm walking behind her and my wife. We had a couple friends with us, and we walked through this area, and there's this area where there's these two guards. And these two guards are standing there looking, and like nobody gets past these guards unless you got credentials. But she walks by and they know exactly who she is. And then I see this guard, he looks right at me. And I'm like, uh-oh. And she goes, don't worry about it, they're with me. And so we walk past these guards into this area that's right outside the locker room. Now, the night before the Blues game, Stars on Ice was at the what is now the Scott Trade Center. And so those people had stayed around. And the Blues got, you know, Curtis and Brett Hull and Brendan Shanahan took their showers. They come out. I'm not making this up. We were standing in a circle. Here's my wife. Here's me. Here's my buddy. Brendan Shanahan, Brett Hull, Curtis Joseph, Oksana Bayul, Scott Hamilton. Not making this up. Nobody looked at me and goes, that guy looks like he's in shape. I bet he's one of them. I definitely did not look like I was wealthy enough to have bought my way into the room. There was nothing about me that was credentialed to be in there, but guess what? I was with somebody who was. I was allowed, we were standing there, I just listened. I didn't say anything. Usually I'm always want to say something. I was like, nope. going to stand here and just enjoy this moment. We're walking out. True story. We're walking out. It was the coolest thing. And there's this area that goes through the guts of that old place. There's a door that goes out into the garage. And the parking garage at the Scott Trade Center, there is a lower level where the players park. And you can't park there. But people slip down there and try to get autographs. And we walk out. And there's all these people there. Like, we're 2 hours after the game. There are still people standing. Mr. Joseph. And they look at my buddy and I, and they're like, he don't play with the Blues. What's he doing here? And I'm right behind him. And Nancy looks at Curtis. And he goes, hey, Curtis, the guys are going to ride with you. And every one of those goofy people turn their eyes and go, who is he? And I'm like, I'm with him. You know that's right. I was able to go into places that I was not credentialed at all. I had nothing that would allow me to go there, but I was with somebody who did. What's this question raising? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? My answer is, I got no credentials. I got nothing. But I'm with the one who went. I'm with him. We see this on the day Jesus died. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross. Here's Jesus hanging on a cross, and two men on either side, one man on either side of him dying, and they start cursing and making fun of him, but one of them begin to see the perfect sinlessness of Jesus. He begins to see his worth, that he is worthy. And the other guy keeps mocking him, and here's the thief on the cross who says, man, we shouldn't be doing this. We deserve this. We deserve to be hanging here. We deserve to be dying. Jesus, remember me. He's a filthy criminal who deserves everything he's getting. But do you hear what Jesus says? Jesus looks at a man. He has, like, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Not that guy. He's the worst of the worst. And Jesus says, today, you're going to be with me. In paradise. Listen, our hope is not that we can be worthy. Our hope is in the fact that we know the one who is, and the empty tomb is the declaration that Christ is worthy alone to draw us, to bring us, to welcome us in to the presence of God, okay? That's our hope. The third great thing this text shows us, we've talked about a few times, and not only that Jesus, the empty tomb declares that Jesus is Creator. It declares to us, the empty tomb declares to us that Jesus is worthy. It reminds us that Jesus is sovereign. Verses 7 through 10, this great text that, like I said, Handel used, quoted in his Messiah, who shall ascend to the Lord? And he says, lift up your gates, heads, O gates, be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. I can hear it, like one side is singing, lift up your heads, all your gates, be lifted up, ye ancient. And then the other side is singing, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in valor. Who is the King of the Lord? The Lord of hosts is his name. He's the King of glory. Like this singing that probably would have been very similar is a reminder that we need a king. We're Americans. We don't want a king. We want a president. This is what we do in our religion as much as we do it in our government. We say, I want to be able to vote. I want to be able to tell the president and my government what they should do to me. And if they don't do for me what I want them to do, I will vote them out in 4 years. That's the way we roll. And we want a president. We want somebody who is there for us, and they are at our beck and call, and I get to vote for them. That is not a king. And the empty tomb is this declaration that the kingdom of God that Jesus announced was present is fully revealed, that the king has come. It is a new world. It is a new universe because Christ, the king, is revealed. There's this pastor named S.M. Lockridge. He's an African-American pastor, preached at a Baptist church in San Diego for 40 years back in the from 1950 to late 1980s. He's got this famous sermon. I can't do it justice, and I'm not even going to try, but the title is That's My King. He's got, you know, this gruff voice, and, you know, the Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's the sinner savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unprecedented. He's unparalleled. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. Do you know him? I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him out of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate could not find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. He's always been and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him. He's not going to resign. That's my king. I wonder if you know him. Easter Sunday morning is God's declaration that Christ is the creator. He is worthy to ascend the hill, and he is the king. Do you know him today? Do you know him today? Do you worship him? When you hear this, does your heart leap with joy, or is Easter just a nice, tame celebration? Listen, Easter changes everything, and it defines everything about us. We either get this and submit to it and find in Christ our all in all, or we are still putting up our own flag and living for ourselves. The Easter message leaves us no option. We either respond and trust him or we don't, and that's where the text helps us. Lift up your gates, heads, all you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Imagine we're a city, and this city has these fortified walls with these big gates and these big doors that are ways to get in and out of the city. And here comes a king with his armies. It calls Jesus here the Lord of hosts. That literally means the Lord of a massive army who is going to come kick butt and take names. And when we see that king coming, we have two options. Option number one is that we can drop the gates, close the doors, get our army activated, and stand our ground and look at that king and say, nope, you're not coming in here. I'm ruling. I'm controlling. We can stand up and say, nobody's going to take my sovereignty. Nobody's going to mess with my rule. I am running my life. I'm doing my thing. And the text of Scripture is clear that when we do that, we're in the crosshairs of the King of Glory, who will come in. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or with joy, we can lift up our heads and see him coming. We can open the gates of who we are. Listen, on Sunday morning, that stone was a gate that couldn't be opened. Death, hell, and the grave dug their heels in and said, nobody's taking us. The devil himself put up a wall and said, we have won. The Son of God is dead. But he blew the door off the gates. He blew the door off the tomb. He announced that he has gained victory over all, that all authority on heaven and earth is mine. And we're here today. And the invitation is very simple. Is it your king? Have you lifted up the gates? Are you still trying to find a spirituality that lets you run your life and where you're looking more for a president than a king? Or have you known that the King of Glory has come in? Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of Glory. Have you lifted up the gates and received him? Now, as we close today, there's a few responses I want you to think through. The first is this, that if you are here today and you're here, yeah, like Easter is a cool day, but you've never really thought about what we're saying and you're hearing this and you've never really thought about the fact that the empty tomb is making a claim that you have to take seriously. I want you to wrestle with that. And we would love to have a conversation with you. If you're here today and you want to meet Jesus, if you want to enter into the presence of God, not on your own goodness, but understanding that you get to come because the one who is worthy has gone for you and is inviting you to join them. We would love to have a conversation. We have some chairs set up over here in the corner. We would love for somebody to talk with you, to pray with you, to work through what that means, okay? Please don't leave here today without knowing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't leave here today without having a conversation about that. Let us talk to you. Let us pray with you. Let us work that through that with you. And if you're here today, that is a response that we hope that you will seek out, that we can help you with. Nothing weird. We're not going to do anything awkward over here. But you know, and nobody will even notice. You can walk over here and everybody else will be moving around and it'll just be nice and quiet. We'll do it at the end of service. Come join us over here. Let us talk to you. If you're here today, you're a follower of Jesus, this ought to be a hallelujah day where you're reminded that the King of Glory has come in. And we repent of the places where we are sinning and we remind ourselves that Christ is our King and we bow our knee again. And part of what we're going to do today is we're going to celebrate communion, be reminded through the remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus that is pictured in this. If you didn't get your elements yet, we're going to have a prayer here in just a minute and then we're going to walk through that. Back at the back table, if you are a follower of Jesus, and you are involved in a church. It doesn't have to be our church, but you're involved in the church and you want to celebrate communion this morning, we are inviting you to join that, and you can go pick that up back there. We will be collecting our offering today, and our offering, if you're a guest, that is not for you. Our offering is for those of us who are part of this church to respond by saying, Christ has done so much for me, and now we're just going to give back to him. And so we'll be passing that. Like I said, if you're a guest, please just pass that on. Don't feel like you need to do anything with that. And we are going to sing to celebrate Jesus, who is the risen King. And this whole series, we've been doing something that's been a blessing to me. We've been ending our sermons by having somebody from our church come and pray the psalm we just read. Rebecca Larson is going to come this morning and help us with that, is going to lift up Psalm 24 as a prayer for us as we close this sermon.
Let's pray. We praise you, King of Glory, Lord of Hosts. We worship you, Creator and Sustainer of the world, earth, sea, and all the inhabitants. Lord, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, satisfy our souls with the salvation purchased by the risen Christ. Bless us, Lord. Clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. Give us a singular passion to seek your face. For you alone are our King of Glory. You alone are strong and mighty. You alone defeated sin and death. We praise you, Lord of Hosts. We worship you, Jesus Christ, our risen King of Glory. Amen.